I want to do a little review, though. Last week, we made a sentence, and that sentence summarizes in one simple phrase what IBC is about, the purpose of IBC. Do you remember that phrase? It begins with two important words. Okay. Transforming lives. Transforming lives. And how's the rest go? Through? Do we have it up here? I think we do, Linda. Can we get the next one? Okay. Okay, let's read this together. I'm not going to be too hard on you. Okay, no test. Here we go. Let's read together. Transforming lives through Christ's message of forgiveness, purpose, and hope. Forgiveness from our past, purpose for right now, and a hope in an uncertain future that the world faces. We have our hope in Jesus Christ. God has given us a hope. Transforming lives. There were five letters in an acronym. The first one that we looked at last week was the word life. IBC is to be a church of life. A church of abundant life. The kind of life that Jesus spoke of. Let's read that together as well. The vision part of life. Next slide, please. Keep up. Here we go. Let's read together. We will be a church that reflects the abundant life Christ spoke of. A life of joy, peace, and freedom. We are never religious rituals, traditions, and rules, but a place where real people are truly transformed by the goodness of Christ. While still reaching our world for Christ, we are in constant fellowship with one another through authentic relationships, small groups, and other church activities and events. Church of life. IBC is to be a church of life. The next thing, and I understand last week it said something else, but we're looking this week at infectious love. I think last week it said, what did it say? Intentional love, all right? And some of you were looking at me blankly, wondering, well, what the difference was. Well, it was just an error. But we're looking at infectious love. I looked at the dictionary definition of infectious. It means one of three things. Capable of causing infection. Not a nice thought, really. Number two, it's that corrupts or contaminates. We want to be a church that corrupts. That's not the intention. But number three says, spreading or capable of spreading rapidly to others, such as their enthusiasm was infectious, or an infectious grin, or an infectious laughter. Have you ever been with people that they are infectious? Their smile is infectious, and you can't help but grinning around them? Have you ever been in a group and someone yawns, and all of a sudden everybody starts yawning? In fact, just sometimes people talking about yawning, you start thinking about it in your mind and it makes you have an urge to yawn. And some of you right now are trying really hard to hold it back, just talking about it. Well, today it's all about this infectious love. And that's what we as a church want to be spreading. I cannot tell you how important this simple four-letter word is. This simple four-letter word that has been abused so much by our world. It's been abused. It's been misused. It's been so misused. But the most important thing is love. Chris Lau sang a song, and she was quoting Paul speaking. He says, even though I can speak with the tongues of men and angels and have faith to move mountains and have all knowledge and give away all my goods to the poor, but if I don't have love, it's nothing. It's important. Jesus gave two commands when asked what is the most important law or commands in the world. The first one was what? Love who? Love the Lord your God. Love God. The second one, like it, love others as yourself. Love God, love others. This four-letter word is so vital. In fact, he also said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have one for another. That's how the world's going to see something different. And let me tell you, we live in a world that is starving, starving for authentic love. Not fake love. Authentic love. We live in a world of hurting, lonely people that try to drown out their sorrows with entertainment, with booze, drugs, you name it. They try to drown out what's going on inside of them. And they're starving for authentic love. IBC needs to be that kind of a church of love. Do I hear any amen? I want to ask you a question. What motivates you in your life, in your Christian life? What motivates you? What is your primary purpose for doing the things that you do? That's an important question. Let me give you a few motivators. Number one, I can be motivated by fear. Fear is a motivator. Motivator. Fear is a motivator. You do things through simple fear. Maybe you grew up with an unhealthy balance of God's wrath. And you were constantly painted this picture that God is an angry person up in the sky who's always looking down, waiting for you to mess up. And as soon as you do, bam, He's going to nail you. Even as a believer, as a Christian, you've been shown this picture of a vengeful, wrathful God. And you live in fear. And so you're motivated to do the things that you do by fear. Your understanding of God was not balanced with His love and mercy. Not balanced with His love and mercy. Don't get me wrong. Listen. God hates sin. And we've sinned. And as such, we are guilty under God's sin. I'm under God's judgment. We are guilty. But living in fear continually after you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, continuing to live in that fear is an unhealthy motivator. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. He wants to call you friend. Maybe you grew up with an unhealthy view, unhealthy, unbalanced view of God. You forget, you're always fearful that if you forget to pray before a meal, you're going to get a pimple on your tongue. You ever been told that? I've been with parents and they tell you, you forgot to pray, you're going to get a pimple on your tongue. What are they doing? They're motivating them not to forget to pray. But what's the motivation? Fear. Okay? Fear. Oh, no, God saw me, I forgot to pray. Guys, if that's the motivation, that's a poor one. That's a poor motivation. And maybe some of you right now are sitting there saying, but isn't the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? As it says in Proverbs 9, isn't the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? It is the beginning of wisdom. But two things. Number one, it is the beginning. Number two, it's not just being afraid of God. It's an honor and a respect and awe of God and who He is. Fearful of God's wrath and judgment, but being reconciled through Christ, we need not fear Him that way at all anymore. He wants to call you a friend. The Bible says in 1 Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's what it is being reconciled to God. Fear is a bad motivator. When I was a child, I had a certain amount of fear for my father. I think a healthy amount of fear. All right? That's a natural thing. Dad is the big guy and you come home from work and, you know, mother has told the child, wait till your father comes home and he'll deal with you. Mother, don't do that every day, okay? I don't want to come home and every day my kids are, oh, Dad's coming home. Oh, no. You know, I don't do that every day. But sometimes, wait till your father comes home. Why? Because there is a fear of Dad. Not an unhealthy fear. I'm not talking about I'm going to come home and just bam, smack him across the head. But he's in trouble when it comes to Dad. There's a problem there. But as you grow up, do you want to continue to live that way? Listen, I have a father. I have a father. And we have a good relationship. And I love my dad. I'd do anything for my dad. But what's the motivator? Is it still fear? No, it's changed. It's gone from fear to still love and respect and friendship. Friendship. Fear is, by itself, is a poor motivator. Listen, if you're here and you're outside of the family of God and you're still in your sin, fear God. Fear God, but don't stay there. Don't stay there. Let that fear drive you to your knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then leave here reconciled to God and a friend of God. Amen. I can also be motivated by guilt. Guilt. Motivated by guilt. Like I said, before I came to know Christ, I was guilty. James 2:10 tells us that whoever keeps the whole law yet offends at one point, he's guilty of all the law. And so I was guilty. You're guilty. We have that guilt placed upon us. That's sin. That's what it does to us. We need a Savior. We need forgiveness. Christ provided that. And through Him, through my faith and belief in trusting Jesus Christ, He clears my guilt away. Do you hear me? He clears it away. It's gone. God doesn't want me to continue to go through life motivated by guilt. Motivated by guilt. But let me tell you, a lot of Christians continue to function with the motivation of guilt on their life. You ever known that? A Christian that just functions by guilt? I've seen it a lot. I've seen it a lot. It's always, I should do more. I'm not doing enough. It's always, no matter what they do, there is just this continual presence of guilt. That's a poor motivator. Poor motivator. You get around other Christians and it's always, we're not doing enough. We should do this, we should do that, we should do this. What's the motivation there? Often it's guilt. If you were a good Christian, you'd be doing this as well. Let me tell you, guilt is a lousy motivator. People are experts at putting others on guilt trips, though. You can manipulate people through guilt. And many people are experts at that. Sometimes people can make you feel so guilty that they can get you to do whatever they want you to do. And sometimes it starts off, and you learn this as a child. Little Johnny comes to the dinner table. It's time for him to eat his spinach. And like all little boys, they don't like spinach. So mother starts on a guilt trip, telling them about all the starving children in this poor countries, and they would love to have some spinach. And little Johnny, not knowing sure the connection between those kids and him, he eats his spinach. What's the motivator? Guilt. Guilt. Your teenager comes home, and he's 16 years old. And he's learned this process of motivation by guilt. And if you grew up and you function by the same process, you're manipulated by it as well. So you give people guilt trips and you take guilt trips yourself. Okay? You give, you receive, that kind of thing. And your teenager comes and says, Dad, I want my own car. Billy down the road, his dad bought him a new car on his 16th birthday. And why can't you be a good dad like him? What's the motivation? Guilt. And so dad goes away thinking, man, I want my son to like me. I don't want him to think I'm not a nice guy and that I don't do things like other dads do. Well, I'm going to go buy him a car. The motivation is guilt. If you really loved me, you would, whatever. Ladies, run. Run when a guy says, if you really love me, and run before he finishes the rest. Don't stick around. The motivation is guilt. Don't let it stick. Don't wear that. And listen, a lot of Christians go their lives under this motivation of guilt. Is it a good motivator? No. Does it work? Sometimes short term. Sometimes you get what you want, but it's a poor, lousy motivator. Listen, the Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. You know what that means? That means that Satan is continually coming in your ear and saying, you're not doing very good. If you were a good Christian, you'd really be doing this more. Why don't you do that? And the list goes on, and you function that way, you listen that way, and you try to live your life that way, and your whole motivation is guilt. If your Christian life is all about feeling guilty all the time because you're not doing enough, that's not from God. That's not from God. Listen, there are times that you should feel guilty. When you sin, you break fellowship with God, there's that guilt. But let that guilt bring you back to God. Let it bring you back. Confess and know that God accepts you. But if your continual motivation is guilt, that's not right. You need to remember that Satan calls, or the Bible calls Satan, the father of all lies. And he's going to continually send you on guilt trips. It's a poor motivator. A third thing that can motivate me, I can be motivated by praise. By praise. The old pat on the back. Oh, you did so good. Oh, you're doing fantastic. Oh, if we had more people in church like you. Matthew 6, verse 16. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about the Pharisees, the religious Pharisees, the church-going Pharisees. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. Do you hear what he says? He says, you know what fasting is? Fasting is the spiritual discipline of voluntarily going without food for the purpose of focusing and spending time with God and on prayer. Okay? I'm not against 40-day fasting thing to raise money to go to Africa. But the Bible fasting is focusing on God, spending time in prayer with Him. That's what it's about. Spend 40 hours doing that, and it'll be beneficial. But he's talking about these people that fast. He says, don't be like these hypocrites and look somber. In other words, and it says they disfigure their faces. What does that mean? They look like they're hungry. And they look like they are so weary and tired. And they wanted everybody to know, I'm fasting for God. It's for Him. They wanted everybody to see it. What were they doing? They were being motivated by praise. Motivated by something else. He says, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. They've already received it. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face. So put that gel in your hair, get it looking sharp, and get your face washed, and that way other people don't have to see it. Because what you're doing between you and God. You're doing between you and God. And who notices? God. Who's going to reward you? God. But if you mess up your hair and you look horrible and hungry, and He says you already have your reward. What is your reward? Everyone else seeing you saying, oh, aren't they spiritual? Aren't they doing well? They're such good Christians. Look at them. I should do the same. Listen, what's your motive? Is it a pat on the back? The things that you do when you're up on stage and you're singing, what's your motive? Is it for people to say, oh, what a beautiful voice? Listen, we have beautiful... Chris Law, she has a beautiful voice. Sings to me like an angel. Beautiful voice. What's your motive, though? When you're teaching with the children, what is your motive? Is it to be noticed? The Bible speaks of an event called the judgment seat of Christ. We refer to it as the Bema seat. What its purpose is to judge Christians. Not judge the Christians themselves, but their works that they do. It's a judgment of their works. Not to see if they're suitable for heaven or for hell. That's not the purpose of the Bema. It doesn't determine that. That's already determined by your faith in Christ. That's already determined. Listen, it's a judgment of your works. And the primary criteria is, what is the motive? What is the motive? Those that were done for selfish motive and ambition will be burned up. The others will be lasting and remain. Jesus Christ Himself will be the rewarder of those works that remain. But what's the criteria? It's the motive. It's the motive. Why do you do what you do? Is it for praise? Is it for guilt? Is it out of fear? The fourth thing is that I can be motivated by love. Now, which one do you think is the right one? Which one do you think is the right one? It's love. Love. Genuine, authentic, infectious love. That's to be the motivating factor of this church. Everything that we do, whether it be starting a program, whether it be teaching, whether it be singing, whether it be a building program that we need to do, the motivation is love. I love God. I love people with His love. That infectious love. The Bible says that for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. What was His motivation? What was His motivation for making you? Love. What was His motivation for sending Jesus to die for you? Love. Was there any ulterior motive and He wanted to manipulate you and get you to do what He wanted? No. He loved the world so much, He gave. He gave. Love and giving go hand in hand, by the way. Amen. Love. You say you love, you give. Love is the motivator. Love is a powerful motivator. I remember dating my lovely wife before she was my wife. And love was a powerful motivator. Listen, when it came to giving of my time to Jennifer, I was busy. There were some times I worked two or three jobs. And I was going to school. I didn't have a lot of free time. But when it came to time for Jennifer, hey, there was always time. Always time. I didn't say, it's not on my schedule this week. I'm sorry, I'm really kind of booked up. I said, no way, man. Everything else is going to give, but I'm making time for her. That's a motivator. What is the motivation? Was it guilt? No. She didn't put me on a guilt trip. Was it fear? I didn't fear her at that time. I do now, but I didn't fear her at that time. What was the motivation? It was pure love, man. When it came to money, what did I do? Listen, I didn't make a lot of money. I'll tell you what. When I was in school, in the U.S., this in 1988, you know how much I was making? $3.35 per hour. $3.35 an hour. Not a lot of money. I had some bills. I had to pay my student bills. I had to take care of these things. And part of that was room and board. But anything else, my car, I had to take care of all this with $3.35 an hour. But you know what? When it came to Jennifer, I didn't come into my pocket and say, well, the $2 shop it is, you know. They didn't have a $2 shop. They had a $1 shop? $1 shop. Okay, I could buy two things at the $1 shop with this. I didn't do that. Why? My motivation was love. I dug a little deeper. My first date with her was to this place called Hemingway's. Hemingway's was a fancy seafood restaurant. And that cost me a lot of money. It did. I didn't have that kind of money to spend on her. But the foolishness of love, man, it makes you do things. When it came to my time, my money, just giving of myself, man, it was everything. What was the motivation? It was love. Now let me ask you a question. When it comes to God, What is the greatest motivation? Love. We at the church can continually put you on guilt every week, but that's really going to be a short-term motivator. It's not going to last. You can live in fear of God. That's not going to work. You can be motivated by praise. You're not going to have a reward with God that way. What's your motive? Love is the powerful motivator. Listen, when it came to giving her my total effort, everything, the motivation was love. Love. There was a time I traveled for 4 hours to go and visit her dad. 4 hours to go and visit Jennifer's dad. The reason was I had to ask him if I can marry his daughter. Ask him if I can marry his daughter. Ladies, make sure any guy asks your dad. I think that's the right thing to do. Ask dad. But then after I asked dad, I drove another 4 hours to find Jennifer. She was in some other city traveling with her singing team that she was on at school. And I traveled for another 4 hours. Why'd I do these things? You know, it's very inconvenient, using up my petrol, putting miles on my car, taking my time. Love. Love. Passionate love. God wants you to be passionately in love with Him. Him to be the object of your love and your worship. When it comes time to giving God your time, man, you say, God, You're first. I give You my best. I give You my time, my talents, my effort. God gets the very best from us. When it comes to giving God, yes, your money. I'm sorry, but your tithes, your giving. Giving to God, giving to people, just being a generous person. It comes from a motivation of love. Passionate love. Passionate love. What does infectious love do? I want to close with this. These four statements of what does this infectious love do. Number one, this is what it's going to do in your life. This is what it's got to do within our church. And this is what it's going to be infected to the rest of our community. Passed on to other people. Infectious love overcomes elitism. Elitism. You know what elitism is? Well, you have people up here, you have people down here. One way or another. Either where you're from, where you were born, what language you speak, how much money you make. Elitism. Infectious love overcomes elitism. Galatians 3:25 tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, this covers your race. That is where you're born, what country you are from. This covers your status, slave or free. That's two different classes of people, guys. You got your richer people, you got your slaves, your poor. This covers male, female, your sexes. In Christ, we're one people. One people. I read recently of an experience of a college student in a small school. By his statement, he said, during my second month of college, our professor gave us a pop quiz, a pop test. I was a conscientious student and had breezed through the questions until I read the last one. What is the first name of the woman who cleans this school? Surely this was some kind of a joke. I had seen the cleaning woman several times. She was tall, dark-haired, in her 50s. But how would I know her name? I handed in my paper, leaving the last question blank. Just before class ended, one student asked if the last question would count toward the grade. Absolutely, said the professor. In your careers, you will meet many people. All are significant. They deserve your attention and care. Even if all you do is smile and say hello. I've never forgotten that lesson. I also learned her name was Dorothy. Never forgot that lesson. It overcomes elitism. God's love, infectious love. Number two, infectious love overcomes racism. Overcomes racism. This kind of infectious love that comes from God overcomes racism. Listen, I love IBC. I love this church. And I have never been in a church anywhere else that is so diverse as IBC. Never. I have not. I've been in churches all over the place. I've been in churches in the U.S. And you go to most churches and they congregate the same people together. You got your white churches, you got your black churches. Never the twain shall meet. Well, once in a while they do, but not very often. You got your Chinese churches. You might have an Indonesian church. Your Filipino churches. Me and Jen were in Korea, and guess what we went to? A Korean church. How many Kiwis or Americans were there? Nobody else. Nobody else. I love IBC because I believe that this is kind of a glimpse of heaven. This is a glimpse of what it's going to be like. Listen, you better start getting rid of racism out of your mind, because in heaven there's going to be a lot of people there that you might not like. A lot of people you might not like. Look around this room today, because you're going to spend eternity with them. Do you have a problem with that? I hope not. I hope not. The Bible says in Revelation 7, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude." Now this is things to come. This is a picture that John had of heaven. It said a great multitude that no one could count from every... Say it. Every tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, I don't know what language we're speaking. Maybe we're all speaking our own languages. Maybe we're all speaking American. Okay. Maybe we're all speaking my language. I don't know what we're speaking. Maybe it's like in Acts when the apostles spoke. When they were given that gift, the apostles spoke and everyone heard in their own language. Whoa, okay, that was pretty miraculous. That was pretty amazing. Maybe it's like that. It says they were in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So imagine multitudes. I don't know how many, millions and millions and millions of us. I don't know how you look in white, but it says we're wearing white clothes, okay? White clothes. And we're holding palm branches and we're singing out, crying out loud, "Salvation belongs to our..." Can you imagine the noise? I don't think it'll be unpleasant. I think it'll be awesome. Can you imagine the noise of millions and millions of people together praising? What a worship service. There's never been one like it. Think of the biggest church in the world. The biggest church in the world. Thousands, tens of thousands of people. It's not going to be like this one. It's not going to be like this one. Infectious love overcomes racism. Infectious love also overcomes selfishness. Selfishness. I read a nurse's experience when she first started working at a hospital. She said, "I got to know a little girl named Liz who was suffering from a rare and serious blood disease. Her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother." It's my daughter Jenna's age. She's 5 years old. "Who had miraculously survived the same disease and had developed the antibodies needed to combat the illness. The doctor explained the situation to the little brother and asked the little boy if he would be willing to give his blood to his sister. I saw him hesitate for only a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, 'Yes, I'll do it if it will save her.' As the transfusion progressed, He lay in bed next to his sister and smiled. Then his face grew pale and his smile faded. He looked up at the doctor and he asked in a trembling voice, "Will I start to die right away? Will I start to die right away?" See, being young, the little boy had misunderstood what the doctor had said. He thought he was going to have to die and give his life to his sister to save her. He was willing to do that for his sister. Infectious love overcomes selfishness. The Bible tells us in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus Christ called us friends, and he laid down his life. And he calls us to be willing to give of ourselves and indeed to lay down our lives for those around us that God has brought into our life unselfishly. Selfish love, the world's kind of love, seeks self. What can you do for me? What can you give me? Romantic love, what can I get out of this relationship? What can I get from this girl? God's love is an unselfish love. Infectious love that God wants in IBC is unselfish love. It overcomes selfishness. And number four, infectious love overcomes slothfulness. Slothfulness. This king in ancient times had a boulder placed on a roadway, right in the middle of a road, a large boulder. Then he hid himself and watched to see if anyone would remove the huge rock. Some of the king's wealthiest merchants and courtiers came by and simply walked around it. Many loudly blamed the king for not keeping the roads clear, but none did anything about getting the stone out of the way. Then a peasant came along carrying a load of vegetables. And upon approaching the boulder, the peasant laid down his burden and tried to move the stone to the side of the road. After much pushing and straining, he finally succeeded. After the peasant picked up his load of vegetables, he noticed a bag, a purse, lying on the road where the boulder had been. The purse contained many gold coins and a note from the king indicating that the gold was for the person who removed the boulder from the roadway. Matthew 24 says, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him." Infectious love overcomes slothfulness. Being willing to do what God has called us to do. It says the Son of Man may come at any time that you don't expect. Jesus said before He left, after the resurrection, He said, "I'm going to come again in the same manner that you've seen Me go. I'm going to come again." We call this event the rapture. And that is a time that He's going to come when no one expects and you're not ready, you're not planning. He's not going to warn you ahead of time, give you time to get your affairs in order and start looking the part. He says it's going to be any time. And He says, work like He could come anytime. There's a saying that goes, work like the Lord is going to come tomorrow, but plan like it'll be 100 years. Work like He may come tomorrow, but plan like it may be 100 years from now. What are you doing right now that counts for eternity? What are you doing right now that counts for eternity? Working for the Lord. I'm not telling you that everybody needs to quit your jobs tomorrow and come and work for the Lord. God wants you to work for Him where you are. He wants you to be that witness, be that testimony, be that light, be that voice where you are. What has He called you to? In conclusion, our church, infectious love. I want you to read this vision statement with me. Read this vision statement and think about the words as you're reading it. I want this to come from your hearts as well. Will you read this with me? Infectious love. It is our desire to be a church that truly reflects our community and its diversity of people. To be a place that is truly multicultural, where diversity is appreciated and embraced, while racism and segregation is discouraged. We will also be a place where sinners are embraced, accepted, and lovingly shown God's desire to forgive and transform us. Oops. We will be a church that holds firm our core beliefs, shows Christian liberty in others, and love in all things. This is the kind of vision of what the church is to look like. And I encourage you, make this your vision. Make this vision of this infectious love yours as well, because it's not going to happen alone. It's going to happen when each of us says, yes, this is what I want, this is what God has called us to, this is what I need, this is what this church needs, this is what our country needs, this is what the world needs. This vision of infectious love. Will you stand with me?